Amen. Great to see you guys today. We're studying through the book of 1 Samuel, and we come to a real pivotal chapter today, 1 Samuel chapter 13. So if you have a Bible, you can turn over there or on your phone or iPad or whatever you use. This is a time we've been building up to this. See, the children of Israel, actually things were going pretty well as we saw last week in chapter 12. They wanted a king. God didn't really want them to have a king, but then God said, okay. And he picked a really good guy to be king. That was Saul. He was a totally humble guy, no ambition. He didn't really want to be king. When he was supposed to be inaugurated, they couldn't find him. He was over in the warehouse. And, you know, he was filled with the Spirit. He prophesied. Then he had also led them in a great victory over the Ammonites, which was pretty significant. And they were celebrating that. And last week we saw Samuel giving this message, declaring all that God had done and letting the people know, you know what? It's up to you now. Your decisions will affect your future. And so if you will serve God and worship Him, then things are going to go amazing. But it's up to you, because if you begin to turn away from God, you're going to pay the price of that. But here you go. The future is yours, which is kind of exciting. I mean, so many of us feel like, I don't know how significant my life is, but here he's saying, no, your life is super significant. You have a hand in what's going to happen in the future. So we come to chapter 13, and all of a sudden things start unraveling pretty quickly for the new king. And we see him make a fateful decision that, to be honest with you, when you read it, you'll see it's like, this is that big of a deal? This is a decision that's going to affect your whole future? But let's go ahead and dive into the story here. Saul reigned for a year, and then altogether 2 years total. And he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul and Mishmash and the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away to go back home. So before this, they never had an army. But now, instead of just having all volunteers, he had an army of 3,000, a standing army of 3,000 soldiers, and then everyone else went back into the reserves. Well, as you read on, Jonathan ended up in verse 3 attacking a small group of Philistines. The Philistines were still all around them. They were their main threat. The Philistines were a powerful people because of their numbers and largely because of their technology. They had kilns. They had abilities to, you know, they were like forged in fire of their day. They could make swords and spears and helmets and shields because they had the metallurgy that they had learned from the guys in Greece near where they were from. Children of Israel had more primitive weapons. So the Philistines were a threat, but Jonathan, his first chance now as a general, and he went and attacked a group of Philistines. And he did pretty well. But problem is, Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines. So they defeated a small group of Philistines, and then they took a victory lap. They're like, woohoo, we did it. You know, we're off. We're doing it. We're making it. But the problem is, the rest of the Philistines heard about it. And they weren't too happy about being beaten by this ragtag army of guys that had just signed up. And so Israel became an abomination in verse 4 to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. It's like, uh-oh, we made them mad. Now all the Philistines are coming. What are we going to do? So here's Saul's test. The Philistines gathered together in verse 5, 30,000 chariots. Now, some of the manuscripts say 3,000 chariots, which is probably more feasible. But it doesn't matter. When you have zero chariots, any chariots are a problem. 6,000 horsemen. The Jews are probably on a few donkeys or something, you know, and are just running along making galloping noises. And there are people where as the sand on the seashore, they couldn't even count. I don't know how you would ever count 30,000 chariots, but the foot soldiers were like, there were so many you couldn't even imagine. And they came up and encamped at Mishmash. Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. In verse 6, the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, no kidding, for the people were distressed. Then the people, these soldiers, hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. You know, here's King Saul, and he's like going, okay, we can do this. And he turns around and like, whoa, everyone's hiding in holes in the ground. And it goes on to say, some of the Hebrews in verse 7 crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Like some of them were just, we're out of here completely. We're heading across Jordan to get to a place that's as far away from Philistines as we could possibly be. You can't bring chariots across the river. So these guys that ran across Jordan were kind of like people during the Vietnam War that moved to Canada. It's just like, we're just out of here. And so everybody was trembling. Now, what do you do, King? What are you going to do, Saul? And it said that he waited for 7 days according to the time set by Samuel there in verse 8. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. The pressure is on now. Because Samuel apparently told Saul, wait until I get there, and I will lead us with a sacrifice and some worship, and then we will have God fight for us and show us what to do. So he's like, that had worked before, so he's okay. But all of a sudden now, oh no. I mean, I'm losing all my soldiers. I don't have enough. The Philistines are getting madder. They're getting closer. Everything's going bad, and I'm waiting and waiting, and Samuel just doesn't show up. And he's like, Samuel's pretty old. He could have died for all I know. He could have had a stroke, and now I'm waiting and we're going to get killed. So he's just like, what do I do? I tried to do it Samuel's way. 7 days, he doesn't show up. I better do something. I'm the king. I'm the leader. You can understand. Maybe you've been under pressure at some point where it's like the clock is ticking and I feel like, I better do something. The few people that are left following me are expecting me to lead. And so he did. He called the people together and he goes, look, bring a burnt offering, verse 9, and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Biggest mistake of his life. I mean, there were priests, there were Levites that were there with him. We find out later. But he just decided, look, I'm the leader, so I'll do the sacrifice. I don't mind having Samuel do it because he's an old guy and I appreciate him and he's the guy that anointed me. But he's like, if somebody's going to do it, I'm probably the guy. I'm the leader. Remember, God anointed me. I was filled with the Spirit. I prophesied. And he just decided to do the sacrifice himself. I mean, honestly, it doesn't seem like a huge deal to me, okay, just to be frank. But apparently it was a big deal to God. It happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel shows up, just a little late. You know, I hear people say all the time, you know, God shows up right on time. Not for me. God's always late as far as I'm concerned. If he would show up when I thought he should show up, it would always be sooner than when he actually shows up. But he came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. That word greet in Hebrew is a word that means to pronounce a blessing on him. Saul's getting pretty cocky now. You know, now he's like, oh, I just did the sacrifice. I'm the anointed of God. Oh, bless you, old dude. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul goes, well, let me explain. When I saw that the people were scattered from me, true, and that you did not come within the days appointed. In other words, this is your fault. And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then, here's what I figured. The Philistines are now going to come down on me at Gilgal, and I haven't even had a chance to pray to God, to make supplication to the Lord. I'm willing to die, but I'm not going to do it without crying out to God. Remember, that's what God said. That's what you told us. If you follow God, then you will be successful. So for me, following God just looked like, I better make a sacrifice. And I'm the only anointed guy here because you weren't there. Therefore, I felt compelled. I had no choice. And I offered a burnt offering. Look at Samuel's response and God's response. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Pretty amazing statement. He goes, what you just did? Well, let me say this. If you hadn't done it, your family could have ruled over Israel forever. Messiah could have come through you. The next king and the next king and the next king could have been your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids. However, he goes, that's not going to happen. And so he said, now your kingdom shall not continue. And by continue, he doesn't mean you're not the king anymore today. He means you're not going to leave a posterity of leadership. The Lord has sought for himself. God's been looking for a man after his, God's own heart. And we know that phrase, a man after God's heart, was always a reference to David, who would become the next king. God's looking for a guy with a heart that's different than yours. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then Solomon just got up and left. And what does Saul say in response? Nothing. He's like, Okay, how many people do we have? Let's get this thing on the road. Let's get this battle going. It just bounces right off of him and he gets back to work. And so, you know, ultimately, the amazing thing is Jonathan and the people present with him stayed there in Gibeah, and the Philistines encamped at Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies and started coming towards them, and they were divided and looming. And then from verse 19 on, it sets us up for what's ultimately going to happen in chapter 14. To let you know how bad things were, it says that the Philistines controlled metallurgy in the whole Middle East. They were the only ones who were able to forge metal. So therefore, they controlled metal shields, metal helmets, metal swords, everything that they could, you know, wheels of chariots, everything was controlled by them. So now here's Saul. There's only a few hundred guys left in his army. And Saul and Jonathan are the only ones that actually have a shield and a sword and a helmet. All of Israel, they just have that. Everybody else is like, okay, let's go. And they've got clubs and you know, rocks that they're gonna throw at the Philistines, and they're grossly outnumbered. And it's looking bad. But spoiler alert, this actually ends up okay. But I want to stop here because it's where the chapter ultimately stops. And I want to be honest with you. This is one of those passages that I see, okay, he wasn't supposed to sacrifice, but he did. And, you know, he seems to have meant well. His explanation makes sense. I know what it's like to make decisions when I'm under pressure. It's not always easy. And so I kind of understand it. But what's with God? I mean, really, when I read this, I want to kind of take Saul's side and go, God, the guy's got a point. You know, Samuel didn't show up when he was supposed to. And It's just a sacrifice. What's the big deal? I mean, you listen to the explanation and go, well, okay, just this one time, I'll give you a pass. You did a sacrifice, you wanted it, you would have been happy if Samuel had got there on time. Now, contrast that. This guy gets busted for life, including his kids and grandkids, because of this one decision. Now, the man after God's heart. Oh, you mean the guy who committed adultery with one of his most loyal soldiers' wives, and then when he impregnated her, he ends up trying to get the guy to go back to her so he would think he's the dad, and when he's too loyal to do that, then he has him murdered, he has him killed in battle, and then acts like he's doing a magnanimous thing by adopting the child and taking her into... So that's the guy, God, that you prefer over a guy that messes up a sacrifice? And I really do. I've struggled with this always in the last couple of weeks thinking about it. I've just been like, what's up with this? But there's something that I've learned over the years is that whenever I look at something that God does and I think that it's unreasonable or I think that somehow God's priorities are messed up, I end up discovering that there's actually something that I don't understand, probably a series of things. And so rather than for me to sit in judgment on God and say, God messed this up, I want to turn that around and go, okay, God is God. And I don't want to just go, well, it was right because he's God. No, it was good and important because he's God. So what am I missing? As I look at the story, what is it that I'm looking past that will make this make sense? And so there are a few things that I've extracted from this that I'd like to suggest to you. The first one is, one reason why this is confusing to me is that I do not prioritize worship quite the way that God does, honestly. I don't think most of us do. You know, we tend to think of worship as something preliminary. And I think that's what he was looking like. He was looking like the sacrifice before the war as being like a baseball player walking up to the plate and crossing himself. Like, there, I did it. I did the motion. I rubbed my crucifix. I did whatever I needed to do. In the same way, and let me make it clear, when I say worship, worship doesn't just mean singing. That's a huge part of it. It always was biblically to God. But at the same time, worship is when you come together and you connect with other people. It's as you're sitting down and as we read the scriptures together, read the psalm, and as we look at the word and as we give our offerings and as we run into people and talk to them as we go, all of that is the overall worship experience. But when we are reductionists and we think that, you know, really what matters is that we do this, that we learn material, that we get information in our heads, then we really aren't understanding what worship is to God. We're thinking of it as optional. We're thinking of it as preliminary. We're thinking of it as impractical. Like, let's get this out of the way. And the way you know that is if you come to church and you're like 25 minutes late and you're like, oh, thank God, all I missed was worship. You know, and okay, good. The real part is starting now. This is what I really want. Can we just fast forward and get to more information? But that's not the way God does things. It's never the way that he does them. The overall worship experience matters to God. And so if we can understand that, then we can understand why messing up worship was such a big deal to God. And that can help us to have a different perspective on it as well, because in fact, we certainly should. We should share God's perspective on worship, right? I mean, I think, in a few weeks on July the 7th, it's a Wednesday night, we're going to have a night of worship. And it's not just a night of singing. There'll be scripture reading. There'll be prayer. But it's like we're just gathering together to worship God. And I'm really looking forward to that evening, and I'm excited about it. But you know what? If we're giving out hot dogs, more people would come. I'm just going to be honest with you. Because when you say night of worship, that's it? Nothing's happening? We're so turned upside down. You figure this out when you read the Old Testament. And you see God blasting his people. God telling his people that they've messed up. What's amazing is God never tells them, I'm mad at you because you're breaking some of the commandments. I'm mad at you because you ate some lobster or, you know, because you did some work on the Sabbath. But over and over again, God says, your worship is messed up. And that's why I have a problem with you. And so when we understand that, it should help us to look at the story and go, whoa, let's take a step back and recognize that whether worship is something that we value, it is something that God values, and it's something we should take very seriously. I think there was a day in the world when everything stopped, when it's worship time. One time, Ann and I were, one of our anniversaries, I can't remember which, we went to Tahiti, and we took a cruise to Bora Bora, Moree, Wahine. It was awesome. I partly liked it because it was so cheap. It was the first or the second cruise for this ship, and like it was dirt cheap. And then they went bankrupt like just after that and stranded a whole group of people on one of the islands. But we got through it fine. But the last day was Sunday, and everything shuts down in Papeete for church, and it was weird, but that's the way it used to be. Everything, worship mattered. Today, it's like, yeah, we try to get to church, you know, every once in a while. Or, you know, if the kids don't have a game or if I'm not tired. And I think during the pandemic, people have substituted worship for watching, you know, listening. It's like, boy, it's so nice to just be able to do church in bed. You don't do church in bed. You don't do church online. Maybe you can get some content. It's really hard to worship God when you're not with God's people. And that's just the way that it is. But the fact that we're okay with missing Sundays, and I don't want to turn it into a legalistic thing, but I just want to challenge you because I'm challenging me. Sometimes we forget what a big deal worship, worth-ship. The way you worship is the way you show what God is worth. That's what that word means. And so if it's a big deal to God and we understand that, now we start looking at this and going, oh, this is the beginning of this nation. And all of a sudden, they're pushing worship off as just a ritual, as something to just do and get it over with so that we can get to the real business of killing people. And so that's the first thing that I see in this. A second thing that I see from looking at this story, when I'm going, what's God thinking? As I'm trying to defend Saul, I think God makes a much bigger deal out of humility than we would typically make. See, because ultimately the decision that Saul made was a decision of ego. It was a presumptive act that thinks, I'm good enough to do this. I'm like, if I'm anointed in one area, of course, I'm the natural one to be appointed in another one. Now, again, with Saul, I look at his life and go, man, the guy was super humble. In the beginning, he was like, oh, I can't be king. He worships God and prophesied, and they want to make him king, and he's hiding in the warehouse. It's like, this guy's amazingly humble. So what happened? But you can look at almost everyone who's caught up in their own ego, and you can say, they weren't always that way. Almost everyone starts out humble, with a few exceptions. There are some people who seem to just be born narcissistic, but mostly people start out humble, they experience some fruit in their life and some success, and it begins to go to their head. Because the devil is the one who tries to puff us up because he knows that will destroy us. It's what the devil did to Eve in the garden. You can do better than this. Oh, you have a perfect existence. You can eat everything. Oh, man, you could be smarter than God. That's what he's worried about. Appealing to that ego. C.S. Lewis calls pride the mother of all sins because he said, pride is what made the devil the devil. And I don't care how good you are, if you start being impressed with how good you are and how much attention you're getting, you're setting yourself up for crashing and burning. And God saw that. Here's this guy, anointed by God, so much potential, as we saw last week. But it's like, you're getting cocky. And that is a problem. And if that won't be broken, and it really wasn't, he continued to be prideful after this. You never see him really humbled. He was just prideful. But by the way, part of what happened here was a guy who was anointed as a political leader, making himself a spiritual leader as well. We sometimes think, wow, that would be the ideal. Yeah, it is when Jesus rules, the prophet, priest, and king. But God knew that he needed to keep these roles distinct. And here's why it's so bad. When a spiritual leader gets involved in the political world, the nature of politics, it's all about power and winning. Once you take a servant of God, a worshiper of God, and put them in that environment, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and they're destroyed. And so what he pulled off here was deadly because of the fact that pride was his ultimate enemy. By the way, that's also why I think that allowing worship to become celebrity-driven, trying to make church a bigger show and a better show. Look, performance is fine, but performance is ego-driven. It's all about pride. So it's a contradiction of terms. And sometimes you hear people go, oh, we're making Jesus famous. Jesus is like, I died on a cross. I could do anything, and that's what I chose to do with my power. You really think I need you to make me famous? You really think that getting more hits on social media or having more followers or somehow, oh, my name is out there? Wow, look at this celebrity endorses Jesus. It's like, no. Because of how God feels about humility, the field of politics and the field of entertainment is something that he would just go, let's just keep this simple and spiritual and worshipful. We cannot afford to corrupt what matters to God by thinking that if we can do a little bit more like the world does, that we're going to help God out. God's not asking for anyone's help. And I think it's important. Another thing that I think we miss about God in this story is God is all about the heart. I mean, notice it's like he has excuses for what he did, but Samuel says God's going to have to bring somebody who is a man after God's heart. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Saul and David, two different guys, but they had a lot of similarities. But what were their priorities? What were their values? Saul ultimately valued power. He valued the kingdom. He valued the people, but he wanted to be their hero and their winner. David, on the other hand, was like, throughout his whole life, he knew he was anointed as king. The people wanted him as king. They were all ready to vote for him. And he's like, I am not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm fine running in the wilderness with the king trying to kill me. I'm fine doing whatever I have to do just to be anonymous and survive. Ultimately, after he became king, became the greatest king, he ended up giving up his throne and leaving rather than to have a battle with his own family. Saul, we'll see as we get into the next chapters, he's ready to kill his own son in order to protect his own power. And so their hearts were different. But also, you really see the heart when you see how they respond when they're busted. Saul, look, you have done wrong and God is going to judge. Samuel's raking him over the coals and he's like making excuses. Look, here's what I was thinking. Okay, maybe it was right, maybe it was wrong, but it's kind of your fault. And I had to do this. And I actually had spiritual, godly reasons for what I did. And finally, when Samuel goes, not buying it, you're done. He doesn't go, is there anything I can do? Is there a way that this could change? Over and over again in the scriptures, God says, I'm finished with you. And the people repent. And he goes, okay, I'll give you another chance. But he doesn't do that. He's like, you know what? Get out of the way. Let me go be a general. You do the God stuff. I'll do the military stuff. And amazingly, he actually had experienced some great successes, but not in God's eyes, not according to what mattered the most. There was a difference in these two guys. David, when he got busted, now, when David committed adultery and murder, he knew it was wrong. He covered up his sin. But when he was finally confronted, you know, what does he do? He immediately says, God, I've sinned against you and you only. Please restore the joy of my salvation. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. He's like laboring with his own failure. His heart was broken. And then what does he do? He writes that 51st Psalm and he says, give this to the worship leader and I want everyone in Israel to hear this song, to hear my repentance. Those are two different responses to failure. And if God cares more about the heart than he does anything else, that's why he looks at David. If God judges us based on whether or not we screw up, we're all history. But God looks at us and says, so you're going to screw up, but what comes next? What do you do next? I remember when I had just become a Christian, somebody, and I can't remember if I read it in a book or heard somebody say it, but it just stuck in my mind. They said, God does not expect you to be perfect, but God expects you to be honest. And that's the difference between Saul and David. David was honest. Saul, not so much. If you were going to judge the two guys, I think the stuff David did, his sins were probably worse than Saul's sins. But he was honest about it, and Saul wasn't. And ultimately, see, in life, everything else that you do comes forth from your real heart, the core of your being. We tend to judge people based on the outward stuff. Oh, he did this, or he said that, or he did this. Later on, Samuel would say when he anointed David as king, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. By the way, we will be much closer to God's perspective when we judge people based on their heart rather than by their sins and what they do. Because that's the way God looks at it. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your behavior demonstrates your heart, but it's not the same thing. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. Now, think about Jesus. When he wanted to explain to people morality and the law, and they were like wanting him to pick which rules are the most important. And he goes, here's the deal. The whole law can be summed up in this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you want a second rule, it's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus saying, you want morality? I'll give you morality. It's a matter of the heart. I know people, I have friends who struggle with various sins in their life. Well, we all struggle with various sins in our lives. But I know some people who they're proud of their sins. They excuse their sins. Their sin is their bit. I know people who continue to fail, but man, I talk to them and their heart is in the right place. And they're struggling because they're like, well, there's a, you know, in my heart, I want to be this way, but I keep doing this stupid thing. And I wish they could understand that God looks at them and says, I see your heart. I see what you really value. I see that I matter to you and I am there. And that was the problem. And that's why all of a sudden it feels like a guy gets away with stuff as opposed to a guy who's not getting away with stuff. It's because your heart is betrayed. It's like, this is what you really value, what you really care about. And Saul, clearly, God, worshiping God, humility, those things were way down on his list. The heart is what matters. And that's, thank God, that that's how God judges us. Because if he judges us by how well we followed through on our heart, we would all be laid out so guilty. And when we turn Christianity into a series of rules that you have to start obeying, they're like, okay, you're a Christian now, so you can't smoke, drink, cuss, you know, cheat or fool around, you can't, you know, steal, you can't do that. We make up all these rules that, like, that's what a Christian is. And all of those things are destructive. They're bad for you. There's no doubt about it. But all we do is set people up for, if they fail, they feel like God doesn't love them. And if they succeed, they think they're better than everyone else. And they fell into the number one sin that there is. More important than anything else, they think, I'm better than you because I quit smoking 30 years ago. It's the heart. We have to understand that. And I can tell you, some of the people that I know who have a heart for God, their behavior doesn't always reflect that all the time. But God looks at the heart. He's not tripping out over. It's why when the law is given and everything's cleared, but then you look at, okay, what's Jesus, what's God dealing with against his people? It's always, you didn't worship. You were prideful. You missed the big picture by trying to pick away at the small ones. Christianity, following God, is not behavior modification. It's a heart transplant. We have to understand that or God will never make sense to us. Finally, what we look at and what we see in this story is the power of a moment. We tend to like to look at the overall scheme of someone's life, and that's one way to look at it. But we saw this last week, and it's so important to remember it, that our life consists of a lot of time that really doesn't matter that much, and every once in a while we come to a crisis moment where the decision that we make right now affects everything else. This moment, the reason God made such a big deal about it, it was probably strategic because the children of Israel are starting out on their first organized warfare. And what are they going to do right now? That's going to determine the habits that they form in the future. So it turned out strategically, this was a really critical time for them. The thing is, our lives, I mean, most days, nothing happens in my life that feels critical. I kind of do what I do. I go through the motions. I work. I do, you know, see people and everything. But once in a while, something happens that feels like a moment, that feels like, wow, the way I responded to that, the way I paid attention to that, how I did or said that, it turns out it means a lot. But I don't know what those moments are. I understand. I just have a few of them. But I don't know where they are, and I have to live my life in such a way as if today could be the moment. Today, you come to church, like most of you always do. You don't know that maybe there's somebody here who, as you're leaving church, they're wondering whether they even want to live or not. And you smiling at them, or you saying something to them, or having a little conversation with them, may mean their life. But I got to get to the car. I have places to go, things to do. I wish I could understand when the moments were coming, but I don't, and Saul didn't. But we have to live our lives consistently valuing what God values, with the heart for God, with the humility that he exhorts us about, because we just aren't sure when. Today might be a critical day. Today might be a turning point. For you today, this might be the most important day of your life. If you've never accepted what Jesus did for you on the cross, you've never allowed him to give you a fresh start and to forgive you, and you're feeling like, I ought to do that, you can shun it off. This may be the last time you ever feel this close to actually connecting with God. If you're right there, make the right call, make the right decision, get right with God. We'll have people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. It's only going to take you a couple of extra minutes to make what could be the biggest decision of your life, to come down in this moment and to receive Jesus. And if you haven't done that, I hope that you will. I really pray that you will. But I pray that for all of us, today will be the day when we understand if we have a spirit of worship and a heart of humility and a focus on God and what he values, today is going to be a great day. It may or may not end up making a difference in the long run, but I better be ready. I better be prepared, because I know that someday something is going to make a difference. A crisis. And so what we do today determines ultimately what our future is. The habits of response ability are everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story and for forcing us to wrestle with the idea that this doesn't seem fair, and then recognizing the reason it doesn't seem fair is that our values are just all messed up compared to yours. Lord, help us to learn how to value worship, how to guard our humility, and how to put a guard around our heart, keeping it in the right place so that we're ready for whatever moments come along. Lord, for many of us, we look in our lives and go, man, I have just been caught up with my own pride. I've disregarded the idea of giving quality time to the worship of God. My heart is not always here when I'm here. Lord, help us to repent, to get right with you, to take on your values, to follow your heart. And Lord, for anybody who's wrestling with whether this is a day when they cross over and make a decision that will change everything because they've decided to get right with you, push them along. Help them to know this is the right thing to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.